Oh, what fun you have at church. I don't think we could have gotten a better winner than Brian right there. That was fantastic. Was not expecting all of that. Well, welcome out to Trailhead again. We're excited to start this message series today. And the reason why we titled it On the Line is because... Now, some of you are like, I'm not a football guy, or I'm, you know, I don't like this, or I like baseball or hockey or whatever it is, or maybe none of it all. The term on the line is saying that the game has started and you're on the line and you better know what you're doing. You better be prepared. You better be ready. All of the different just knowings of I know what I'm doing. And one of the hardest things for many of us in this room and myself, man, all of us, is that is learning how to lead ourselves. Lead ourselves in knowing these things to say, hey, it's time to wake up. It's time to study my word. Or, hey, it's time for me to pray. Hey, it's time for me to share the gospel. Oh, I hear God's word, to know the knowing. You know, for some of us, we look at the mirror and some may just walk away and say, ah, man, I'm just disappointed. And you look at the road in front of you as too steep, too hard, too something. And it's just mental toughness that we don't really want to endure. And we've got to learn how to do this because we're not in competition with one another. As Christians, this is not a zero-sum game. We are in a battle. And being a leader on yourself, you know, you need to lead yourself through this process because there's going to be a time that you're on the line. And many of us, we experience this every single day of our life of being on the line, knowing that this is important, that this is the now, not someday, it's the now. Because see, one of the things that we all are very familiar with is hurt people hurt people. We're so familiar with this, but here's the best thing that I can tell you today, and that I hope that you remember. If there's anything out of today's message, it's this right here. Forgiven people forgive people. When you're on the line and you can usher in forgiveness, when you're on the line and somebody or something or whatever it is, tragedy, whatever is taking place, if you know who you are in Christ Jesus, if you acknowledge that you know the magnitude of forgiveness, what you're doing to change people's lives is tremendous. And I want you to walk in that forgiveness. I want you to be able to know that you're forgiven. That's all that matters. If there's anything in today's message, it's knowing that you are forgiven. I don't want to continue to walk a road with people, with Christians. I don't want to walk with people who don't know this. Because what happens is it hurts. People hurt people. And you better know who's on the line with you. My favorite game in childhood growing up was Red Rover, Red Rover. And we're not allowed to play that in schools anymore. You lock arms and you yell out somebody's name, and as they come running, they can't block this, or they can't break this. When you're locked arms with your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus and the enemy comes running at you, you know what Red Rover does, right? It surrounds them and they can't break it. And what happens? They have to join you. And I want the love of Jesus Christ that when they come running, it just smacks them in the face. And they've got to just join. I encourage you to guide people out of the darkness. And we've got to be the ones that usher that in. We have to be a reflection of what God has in store for this earth. So I want you to turn your Bible to Luke chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 10, and we're going to go all the way to verse 36. So no one just don't doze off here. Don't get Don't get distracted. We're going to read all of these verses because it's really important for today's message. So again, Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 10. So this is where the apostles return, okay? They return from being sent out. So when the apostles returned, they told Jesus everything they had done. Then he slipped quietly away with them toward the town of Bethesda. But the crowds found out where he was going, and they followed him. He welcomed them and taught them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who were sick. Late in the afternoon, the 12 disciples came to him and said, "Send the crowds away to the nearby villages and farms so they can find food and lodging for the night. There is nothing to eat here in this remote place." But Jesus said, "You feed them." "But we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Or are you expecting us to go and buy enough food for all, for this whole crowd?" I love the expectation there. I love that. "For there were about 5,000 men." Jesus replied, "Tell them to sit down in groups of about 50 each." So the people all sat down. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up toward heaven and blessed them. And then breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread and fish to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. They all ate as much as they wanted. And afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. One day, Jesus left the crowds to pray alone. Only his disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other ancient prophets risen from the dead." Then he asked them, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Messiah sent from God." Verse 21, Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone who he was. "The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things," he said. "He would be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead." Then he said to the crowd, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but are yourself lost or destroyed? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God." Verse 28. About 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, 2 men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see. And they were speaking about his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Peter and the others had fallen asleep. When they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the 2 men standing with him. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, "Master, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make 3 shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But even as he was saying this, a cloud overshadowed them and terror gripped them as the cloud covered them. Then a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice finished, Jesus was there alone. They didn't tell anyone at the time what they had seen. All right. There are so many things in this group of verses to unpack. But just to go on a small rabbit trail, there is that moment that you think about the 3 that were there. And it says at the end of this scripture how they didn't tell anybody. They didn't tell anyone at the time of what they had seen. So my thinking is that once Jesus rose from the grave, then they were all sitting around. And the 3 of them were probably like, "Should we tell everybody now, right?" And I can't imagine what that was like when Thaddeus was just looking at him going, you saw what? You did what? You were where? You what? What took place? I can't imagine that moment of them saying that story over to them going, "Oh yeah, this happened. Elijah and Moses showed up. Jesus was dazzling in glorious white." Like, I can't imagine the story that took place and the expression on the other disciples' faces. It was probably a sight to see. But in unpacking these groups of scriptures, you'll see that it goes from each section, from a crowd to the disciples, to three. And why does it do that? Well, because that's really the progression of all of us as well, and some of our surroundings, some of the people we associate ourselves with. You've got groups of friends, you got your best friends. Well, even in church, we see this as well. We see the crowds, we see the disciples, the volunteers, and then we see the staff or the elders or the deacons, the little subgroups within churches, and those that are saying, I want to be a part of this and I want to be dug in. I want to be not just a crowd. I want to say that this is the kingdom of God and I want to be a part of the kingdom of God. See, what happens with crowds, unfortunately, is they just make a lot of noise. They make a lot of noise. They actually only do two things, cheer or boo. That's all they ever do is cheer or boo. Now, some of us in this room, this might be a wake-up call, and you actually might get offended because you're like, huh? Because I'm going to say a few things that crowds do, and you may unfortunately identify with some of these. So what happens is a crowd, their primary focus in coming together on church on Sunday is to enjoy the music. They'll actually get into the car and they'll say the words, I didn't like that song. And you think, was the worship for you or was the worship for God? And that's really hard pill to swallow this morning. Some of us are saying, but that's not my style. I like this style of worship. Hey, there's been a lot of styles of worship. And there's been a lot of styles of music. Some people are like, man, I don't like this style of worship that's going on right now. It's too much like rock and roll. But if you go back to the definition of hymns and the defining nature of where hymns were, these were like saloon bar songs and just change the words. And it's kind of like this catch-22 of like, yeah, you can call the kettle black, but this is just as bad. Everyone has their notion of what worship is. And we can get into this rut with this idea of like, I don't like the style of worship. It's not about that. It's about glorifying God, what pleases hymns. It's not about us. It's not about our ears being tickled. A lot of times when the crowd, they'll be trying to find a church. It seems like crowd individuals are always trying to find a church. They never actually land on a church. They're constantly finding a new church every 3 months, every 6 months, every year. And that's tough. It's really tough. What happens is they are the epitome of what James talks about. In James chapter 1, being tossed to and fro. You're just being tossed to and fro. You're not willing to settle. There is no perfect place. There is no perfect place. You're on search for the unicorn. And it's impossible to find. Worship is not about you. It's God's people meeting with their God. Plain and simple. So the wake-up call for many of us in this morning's message is to ask ourselves, are we the crowd? Again, I'm asking you to be a leader of your own self first before you can lead others. You need to ask yourself, can I lead myself through the Word of God? Can I find in Scripture all of what He has for me and all that He has for my family and my friends? Can I follow the Word of God? Can I be a Christian? And in being a Christian is finding yourself in the body of believers. Now, some of you may say, oh, you're just a pastor. That's why you're going to cheer on the church. No, I know what the church can do. I was a part of the crowd before. When I was in college, I wanted to go to the church with the prettiest girls. That's all I cared about. I remember those moments. And I would just jump from church to church to church. And finally, I had the wake-up call of like, this is not what it's about. Church wasn't my online dating. It wasn't meant for me to find my wife. It was meant for me to find my Savior. That's what it was all about. So it's the wake-up call of looking at yourself in the mirror and saying, what's it about? How am I going to lead myself to the foot of the cross? And then from the foot of the cross, how to see people from the cross. To see people in the perspective that God sees them, of forgiven. How are we going to get there? And we've got to lead ourselves out of the crowd and onto the field. And so being the team, the disciples, you're on the field. You cheer, you're supportive, you're still learning. We're all still learning, but still unsure about getting in the game, what it's like. I played football when I was a little kid. And for some reason, I didn't understand the game. I mean, obviously, you're a child, so I was small. I think I was probably seven or eight years old at the time. And I remember they were testing me out at different positions. And they put me on the line. And here I was, scrawny. When I graduated high school, just to let you guys all know, I weighed 145 pounds. That's skinny. That's small. So imagine what I look like when I was seven or eight. Oh, I can. Oh, yeah. Carly, my daughter. That was me. All right. So here I am on the line. And I remember in practice, they said, all right, your job, Josh, is to tackle the guy with the football. Easy, right? I think that's pretty self-explanatory. So here I am defensively on the line. Well, all of a sudden you hear, hut, hut. Well, what did I do? I just ran around the guy that was in front of me, and I just came at the running back. Do you know what my coach said? He said, don't do that. Now I'm confused. Right? Now I'm confused. He says, you got to go through the line. I said, but that's his fault, not my fault. He just stayed where he was. I did. I just went around him. They said, no. You want to hit him and then get to the running back. I was confused at that point. This was just dumb now. Now I couldn't get it. I kind of look at that sometimes as theology. Hold on, though. Man's take on theology. The idea of what you should do. And then there's this notion of how you should dress. There's all these different things that are put on us as Christians that aren't even in the Bible. They put so many different restrictions. We all do it. And I will tell you what happens is it comes from a good place, but what takes over is just out of tradition. And tradition sets in, and you don't even know what you're doing. You don't even know why we're doing it, but it just seems like it's the right thing to do. I mean, it was like choir robes. Some people, I remember, you guys remember, if you grew up in the church during the choir season, right? Everyone had a choir robe. Why? Because there's cracks in the front. That was funny, everyone. You can laugh. Inappropriate attire. So that it was like, well, let's get choir robes. So then they put on choir robes. And they all had the same choir robe. All because why? Because we wanted everyone to be appropriately dressed. So then, before you know it, no one wanted to wear choir robes anyway. No one wanted to do choir anymore. You don't see that too often. And so then you get stuck in the idea of like, this is the most holy of music. Why? Because that's the way we're going to sing in heaven is choirs. And you're like, I don't know if that's really sound doctrine. Just because heaven said that. It's interesting how people can get stuck on these things. And so my point being of me being a little kid and trying to learn, we got to learn. We've got to learn. We've got to be good Bereans. Good Bereans are individuals that go back to the scripture and we listen to what the scriptures have to say. We study it out. We pray. We talk to God. We find out what he is saying. God, what do you have to say about this? It's important that we do this. God, show me. Because as a team player, as a disciple, we've got to be aware of our surroundings. When you're on the field, you're a target. Boy, are you a target. The enemy wants to wipe you out. The enemy wants to get you back in the stands. He's going to do everything he can. He's going to injure you. He's going to humiliate you. He's going to talk trash. He's going to threaten you. You name it. The enemy's going to do it. The enemy wants you back in the crowd. Soul searching, they say. That's what they call it. Soul searching. We hear often people will say, I'm going to take a season back. I'm going to take some time off. But then years go by. I'm all about taking some time off. I'm all about seasonal moments of saying, hey, I'm going to take a couple weeks off and just relax. The problem is when it turns into months, and it turns into years, that's hard. It's really hard. Really, really hard. You know, Paul's prayers, there's letters. As you read the letters out, he's got prayers within them. And one of these is beautiful, and it's just for us, those that are the team on the field. And it's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. It says, when I think of all of this, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, that he will empower you with inner strength through his spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now, all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When I was in the sixth grade, I played football. And when I was in the seventh grade, I played football. And I was a wide receiver. Now, I was, again, 2 pounds. So here I am. I remember Coach Dagestein. He was my middle school coach. He had the foulest of all mouths I've ever remember. And the reason why I remember is because I was victim to one of those moments. I remember playing a small school called Point Pleasant in Point Pleasant, West Virginia. And I remember being right here on the field. And I remember my quarterback, Brad was his name, Brad. And Brad called the play. Sorry, I was in the huddle. He called the play. And immediately I realized that's my play. I also wasn't coherent to the magnitude of the play being called. Here's why. Because we were down a touchdown, and there was only 20 seconds left on the clock, and it was my play. But I didn't know what was happening. So Brad, by the last, his last name was Cooper. Brad Cooper. What a perfect quarterback name. Brad called the play. And I remember going to this position thinking, okay, all I got to do is go out 10 yards and cut. He's going to pass me the ball, and then I'm just going to run for a touchdown, okay? That's all I cared about, run for the touchdown. He calls the play. He gets blitzed. So I didn't get to my mark. So I'm actually right about here, and I just happened to turn, and as I turn, the ball's coming. I get the ball. For you guys that are sports enthusiasts, you know where I'm at on the field. I did not know where I was at on the field. I just caught the ball. I was just so excited. I caught the ball. My next thought was, my dad saw me catch the ball. All the thoughts going through my head, right? All the thoughts. So excited. I caught the ball. Then I realized there were all of these red jerseys around me. This isn't good. What I also didn't realize is where I was at on the field. Immediately got tackled. Game over. I was excited. I got the ball. I got the ball. Brad, great throw, man. Yeah, we lost. Doesn't matter. Great throw. It was awesome. I was so pumped. This is awesome. Caught the ball. Coach Dagestein, what were you thinking? That was a hard moment. What do you mean, what was I thinking? I did exactly what the play. Defensive people, they got too close. Brad had to throw it early. Just what happens, you know? and then all of the language. He said, you should have ran out of bounds. I didn't know that was an option. Didn't even know. Didn't care. My thought was catch, touchdown, catch, touchdown. That was it, man. I didn't think about the options. I didn't think about this. Some of us in this room, you're on the team, and some of us begin to just tunnel vision on certain aspects of the Bible. We tunnel vision. We get excited about it, and it's great. I love the fact when people get saved, they get excited. One of the books they always end up crazy enough getting excited about is the book of Revelation, which is great. It's great. I love the book of Revelation. But I do love how you become a theologian on the book of Revelation within about a month. Because you've watched enough YouTube that you're like, man, them seven scrolls, right? And you're like, seven scrolls, all right? Man, them seven seals, when them seven seals are broken loose. When those horses come, right? Man, that dragon, you mean tell you what I think that dragon is? And you're like, please. The UN. No. Do you think the euro is going to be like the one world currency? Yeah, and Pastor Adam's the New World Order leader. What do I mean by this? As disciples, we're learning. At being on the field, we're learning. We've got to realize that there's going to be moments of correction. There's going to be moments where Jesus says, hey, 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 hey. Now, he's not going to curse at you. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you. I'm so thankful that Jesus doesn't come at us like Coach D'Agostine, all right? Jesus comes at you and says, hey, 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 slow down. So excited you caught that ball. But there's an option. There's actually a few. But this is what you can do. And then we need to be ready for that correction. We need to be ready and not get offended and say, not worth it. Because one of the things about all of us in this room is that we're all imperfect. Every one of us in this room. Not all of us got it all together, but for some reason, we start putting so much value and heaviness on one thing. You actually get, even in your own areas of ministry, it's the most important. I had a worship leader once tell me, no. Now some of you are like, oh, so what's that mean? I'm the pastor. I don't play like a monarch, like dictatorship type of thing. I'm not king of this house. Jesus is. But in the moment of who's in charge and who gets the accountability thrown at them, it's this guy. And there's moments where I'm always like, hold on, why did you say no? I just said don't play that song anymore because that's really a weird song. It's not biblically sound. You got to stop singing that song. No, I like that song. And you're like, no, that's not how this is going to work. At the end of the day, I'm accountable to this. At the end of the day, I have to make sure. There's a vision and a mission that God's planted in the house, and you've got to flow with this. We have to. We've got to be of one mind and one accord, and we have to be in unison. And sometimes, and I pray, that I get it right. I pray. And I will tell you, as your pastor, I will do everything I can every single time to say, hey, I'm sorry, I messed up. I shouldn't have said that, or I should have said this. I will get there. I promise you, I've got good pastors, good elders, good board members that are paying attention and listening and making sure that we are on the right course, okay? But there will be times that you have to just realize, I did it wrong. Oh, well, it's okay, right? It's going to be all right. But I know this house, we don't crucify again. Jesus died on the cross, paid for everything, and we can move on. So there's no reason to cuss at you. There's no reason to be shameful. There's no reason to say, you should have known better. That is not the case. We've got to learn how to walk in forgiveness. Have to. No, No other option. We have to walk in forgiveness. As you saw in the scriptures in Luke chapter 9, it went from crowd, went to the team, and then it went to the starters. Peter, John, and James, you see that he took them. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." We see something important, that God's called Peter out. God's calling some of you out. And there is a time that it takes place. Some of you in this room, sometimes we try to make it happen. I've victimized myself in this moment. I pushed something when it shouldn't have happened. I've asked for a role when I should never have taken on the role. I found myself doing those things. And it's not that it's a bad thing in the sense of like, oh no, you've sinned and now you're going to go to hell. No, you're pushing your agenda in front of God's purpose. And you've got to be so careful that you don't do this, that you don't put your desires before his desires. And so you pump the brakes a little bit. But here you see Peter, John, and James, that Jesus is bringing them in. He's saying, all right, here's what's happening. Here's what I want to see take place. I want you to see the inner workings of things, because something magnificent is going to take place. Could that be anyone in this room? Yes. I do believe that anyone in this room, when you lean into God, is glory to glory to glory. That God prepares you for that thing that he has exactly made for you since the very beginning. He has this for you. It's when you lean into him that you discover it. So in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, it says, "What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us?" He is for you. He wants to see you rise up. Rise up. "Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Man, that right there, that's a game changer. That group of scriptures, when you grab a hold of it, it changes. What happened right before they went up? Right before the three went up on the mountain to hang out with Jesus and just kick it with Moses and Elijah? What happened? Peter declared, "I know who you are." When you declare who Jesus Christ is in your life, everything begins to separate. The worldly from God's kingdom. When you grab a hold of God's kingdom and that purpose, you begin endued with power. You have the moment of separation that sets you apart from this world, that says, hey, I've declared upon you victory. And in that victory, I've set apart for you something magnificent. And even though, yes, tragedy could strike, and that's what I love about this group of scripture, trouble, calamity, persecuted, hungry, destitute, danger, threatened with death. Does any of that actually mean that God no longer loves you? No. No, not at all. Is God putting those things on you? No. His scriptures do not declare that. For some reason, there's a theology that you're on a game field and both sides are wearing the exact same colors. I don't even understand that theology. There is life and death. There is sin. There is truth. There are demons. There are angels. And we need to be aware of what side we're on. We need to be coherent to being on the line and start learning, hey, I need to know what I'm doing. I need to know why I'm on this line. Why am I standing on this line? I know some of us that are real sports enthusiasts out here. Some of us, I love playing football. Man, I love playing football. And I have that notion, that stupid notion. It's a stupid man notion. It's a man thing. That I believe, because Tom Brady is my age, I too could be on that field. I could keep up with them. Not happening. I want to repent. I have lied. I've lied to some of you. In high school, I ran against Randy Moss in track. Some of you are like, Randy Moss. Yeah, Randy Moss. One of the greatest wide receivers ever in the NFL. I just lied to you. Here's why. Because it was a relay team. And he was finished before I ever started. That's the God's honest truth. Done. I remember thinking, I'm going to get to run against Randy Moss. Nope. I was yelling, Billy, hurry up, Billy, Billy. And then there comes Randy. And my guy's not even at me. This is garbage. What we need to realize is that we're learning that there is a glory to glory to glory. There's a moment here that we need to just be ready, that we're prepared, that we're in the Word of God, that we know the Word of God, that we are ready in season and out of season. One of the reasons why it's important, because you're going to find yourself in a crowd. The crowd that I described, you're going to be in that crowd. And people are going to be talking. And what you need to learn how to decipher is, can you tell through their conversation if they're a Christian or not? And if all indications point to no, then you have to assume they're not. Then in the next moment, your responsibility is to make sure that when you walk away, that they know you are. Because there'll be a day where they need to know the power of forgiveness. And if they know I can go to Larry and I can learn about forgiveness, I can go to Jason and I can learn about forgiveness. I can go to David and I can learn about forgiveness. I can go to Matt and I can learn about forgiveness. I can go to Kim and I can learn about forgiveness. I can go to Heather and I can learn about forgiveness. Wherever you find yourself, you need to make His name known. The way you walk, the way you talk. Some of it, this is just antics right now, obviously. All the little fun jerseys and us having a little football field. But I hope you take away the fact of we're on a team. And we need to be proud of that team. We need to be cheering on that team. We need to be cheering on each other. On and off the field. Meaning Sunday and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Every one of us, we've got to be there for each other. Ephesians 3:12, because of Christ and our faith in Him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. That is your invitation. Your invitation to come on the field. To say, I no longer want to be a crowd participant. I want to move in. I want to be a part of the team. I want to be a part of what God's plan is here on this earth. I want to be excited. I want to be, I want to be put in the game, put on the line, and used. God, put me in. God wants to see people rise up. It's important.